Well, good morning again, and today we're going to continue in our sermon series exploring the book of Ephesians, investigating how this letter answers for us the very important question of who am I, who are we in Christ? Additionally, we're going to revisit some of the three recurring theme words, belong, together, and forever, which can help us to shape our understanding of both ourselves and the church in 2020. Our passage for the day is found buried within the lengthy material that we explored last week. We certainly didn't have a whole lot of time to spend exploring the meaningful themes of light and darkness that the Apostle Paul brings forward within his letter to the Ephesians. And so today I'd like for us to spend a fair bit of time dealing with seven key verses, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 14. I believe that these verses offer us some really important foundational context for the passages that follow, the much maligned and much abused marital submission verses. I was going to preach on those verses, but unfortunately my flak vest did not get shipped in time, so unfortunately we're going to have to wait until next week. I know that some of you are just chomping at the bit to learn about all that great stuff. Don't worry, we'll get into it next week. If you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, and I'm going to begin reading in a moment. The scripture is also going to appear on the screen behind me. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesian Christians. He's just spent some time talking about living in the light, and he continues with these words. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That is the word of the Lord to us this morning. I'd like to begin this morning by asking you a question that's going to bear upon our passage for the day. Here's a question. Does God ask us to do things that we are fundamentally unable to do? Now, before you answer that question, let me qualify it a touch. Because the answer to that one is yes, God does ask the impossible of us. The Old Testament is full of examples of God's impossible asks. Think of the call to a flawed leader like Moses to lead his people out of slavery to the most formidable society in the world at the time as but one example. Or consider the call before us as the church, as expressed earlier in this letter, to be holy and blameless in his sight, completely humble and gentle, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. These are pretty audacious goals. In a very real sense, following Jesus is impossible without the help and assurance of the Holy Spirit, of course. The question that I'd like for us to consider, however, is this. Does God ask us to do things that are fundamentally impossible for him to help us accomplish? Again, let me say that. Does God ask us to do things that are fundamentally impossible for him to help us accomplish? You're right, the answer is no. Verses like Luke 1:37, for nothing will be impossible with God, and Ephesians 3:20, Christ is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, help us to understand that whatever God requests of us will be made possible through his all-surpassing empowerment. Put another way, Jeremiah 13:23 asks, can a leopard change its spots? Well, the answer to that is no. A leopard can't change its spots, but God certainly can. So here's a payout for each one of us. Though we might struggle to comprehend how he might do it, God will never ask us to do something that is impossible to accomplish through him. Now, why is that understanding important? Well, in addition to being a quotable Instagram post, it also comes into play in our passage today as we examine those first two verses in particular. The Apostle Paul urges us who once were darkness to live as children of light. How can darkness possibly become light? Sounds impossible, right? Oftentimes, I think we fail to recognize the impossibilities that are associated with our salvation. I believe that there's an inherent human tendency to downplay our fallenness, to soften our sinfulness, which might cause us to miss on some of the incredible significance of what Jesus has done for us. Let me explain what I mean by that. We are likely quite familiar with the concept that Christ's victory on the cross has resulted in a shift in our kingdom allegiance. As Colossians 1 verses 12 to 14 puts it, God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion or the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When we understand our salvation in such terms, we come away with the sense that by faith in Jesus, we've experienced a translation of location, a sliding from a world of darkness into a world of light. Taken alone, it might appear that for the follower of Jesus, a not-so-simple shift in surroundings has occurred. The light of Jesus now illuminates that which was once in darkness and reveals or exposes for us the fruitless deeds of darkness. Like an overhead light that has been switched on, through the shining light of Jesus Christ, we can apprehend sin in all its fullness, finally seeing the kingdom of darkness and the rulers and authorities of the heavenly realms for what they truly are. Light in this sense makes things visible. It permits us to cease walking in deep shadows, like the blind groping along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. That's from Isaiah chapter 59. Enlightened in this way, we can then opt to defiantly reject our slavery to the dominion of darkness and instead take up residence in the kingdom of light. We can experience a shift in our spiritual citizenship. As Philippians 3:20 suggests, by faith in Jesus, our citizenship is now in heaven. But our passage presents to us a more significant challenge than just a switch in our spiritual passport that is brought about by salvation. Light in our passage does more than just make things visible. The Apostle Paul has what has been termed a sphere of influence theology. To put it simply, one's spiritual geography determines one's identity. In essence, one who lives in darkness then becomes darkness, while one who lives in light becomes light. I want you to notice the exact phrasing of verse 8. We are not presented with the idea that we were once in the realm of darkness, though that is true, but that we once were darkness. How can one who not only lives in darkness, but is darkness, possibly live as a child of light? To those of you with a physics bend, answer me this. Can darkness produce visible light? No. You're right. The only way darkness can produce or become light is through a miraculous transformative process. Somehow darkness must be transformed into light. And guess what? Our passage describes a miraculous process, revealing to us that the light of Christ serves to transform us. This is what Paul says Christ has done for us through his death and resurrection. We who once were darkness have now been transformed into light in the Lord. In Acts chapter 26, verse 17, Paul describes salvation as turning from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. In John 18:12, Jesus reveals to the gathered crowd around him that he, Jesus, is the light of the world. Whoever follows him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Not only does Jesus expose to us our sinfulness and make visible the new kingdom to which we belong, but Jesus also does the impossible. He transforms our essence from darkness into light. Now, what I hope you're realizing as I've been talking is that by suggesting we live as children of light, God is not asking us to do the impossible. He's already done that through his incredible transformative power. By faith in Jesus, we already have been illuminated. We've become a light. That's what verses 13 and 14 of our text tell us. Paul's encouragement then is not that we ought to become something we are not, but that we simply be what we've already become. You see, in Christ, we are light. And so Paul says, simply then live as light. Now, because that's a pretty insubstantial metaphor, Paul then goes on to define for us three things that living as light produces, three fruit of this sort of a life, so that we can understand and gauge our lightedness to one degree or another. The first fruit that Paul mentions is goodness. As we live as children of light, we will produce goodness. Now, in the original language, Paul could have chosen from a number of different words or terms to communicate this sense of goodness, but he chose a very specific one. He could have chose kalos, which means honorable or beautiful. He could have chose something called krestos, which means gracious. But the word Paul chose, agathos, means moral excellence, especially that which is shown towards others. Moral excellence, especially that which is shown towards others. Living as children of light, or living as light in Christ, means that we will produce relational goodness shown to one another. We will be people existing in right standing and right relationship with one another. The Apostle Paul picks up on this idea famously in 1 John 1:7. He says, "If we walk in the light as Christ is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, the Son, purifies us from all sin." Living as children of light, then, enables us to have true fellowship, sincere and significant relationship with one another. So, if we're to gauge our lightedness, and we ask ourselves the question of, am I showing goodness, how would we gauge that? What would we look at? What do you think? We're going to look at our relationships with one another. And we're going to say, are our relationships with one another in the right place? And if our relationships are not in the right place, then guess what? We're not living in the light. John has a whole chapter of this, right? He says, if you hate your brother, you're not in the light. The truth does not live in you. If you are not in right relationship with one another, you are not walking, living in the light. Important thing for us to recognize. So the first fruit is goodness. The second fruit Paul mentions is righteousness, which really has in view one's relationship with God. In short, a life lived in the light produces right standing in our relationship with God. 1 John 1:6 reveals that if we claim to have fellowship with God yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Living as children of light enables us to have right relationship with God, to remain holy and blameless in His sight. So if we're going to gauge that one, what kinds of things are we going to look at? Goodness is our relationship with one another. Righteousness is our relationship with God. What's our interaction with God like? Are we living in a way that is holy and blameless? The final fruit Paul draws to our attention is truth, which carries with it a very specific sense of personal integrity. In essence, a life lived in the light produces integrity of thought and action, goodness as one views oneself. So to sum all of that up, living as a child of light means that we produce a life that is full of excellence shown towards others, excellence shown towards God, and a personal excellence of being. In fact, it's a life then that radiates the light of Christ in all possible aspects of being. And now I've just lost my spot here. I'm missing a sheet. Now I'm out of order. I'll catch up. Don't worry. This excellence of being is what Paul means when he wrote these words in our passage today, when he said everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. So having been enlightened by Jesus Christ, the true light that gives light to the world around us, we now exist as His light to the world around us. Jesus famously taught on this idea in Matthew chapter 5. He wrote these words, and He spoke these words to the gathered crowd around Him. He said, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." In a very real way, the light of Christ makes visible to us the truth of who we are and who God is, transforming us and illuminating us, that we might then shine as a light for Christ to others. By mere nature, as followers of Jesus, we shine His light to the world around us. So the question is that it? Does all it encourage us to do is to simply just be the light we are? Well, not quite. Yes, but not quite. Verse 10 of our text adds a little wrinkle to our discussion. Very simply, as part of our living as children of light, Paul directs us to find out what pleases the Lord. Now, this idea is echoed in Christ's Matthew 5 teaching, as we're encouraged to shine our light before others, not inadvertently all over the place. In a word, here I think we see an encouragement to operate with intentionality. A few years ago, I really liked to watch the plethora of CSI television series that peppered the airwaves. Just like CSI's everything, all over the place. As I watched countless episodes, I noticed something odd about the behavior of the crime scene investigators. When they entered a crime scene, rather than flipping on the overhead lights in the room, they always employed small handheld flashlights. I remember wondering, why not just turn on the lights? Wouldn't that make this task a whole lot easier? Why not just flood the room with light? Well, I learned that flashlights are used actually in real CSI work because they permit the individual to intentionally and directly illuminate specific areas or objects to reveal pertinent evidence. So they're used to specifically direct light. From a spiritual perspective, finding out what pleases the Lord is like intentionally directing our light. By focusing our light, by being intentional about how we walk, we can better and more directly illuminate that which is pertinent to God. So the question then becomes, what does this intentionality look like? Well, sometimes it's going to require that we use our words to confront the realm of darkness. Sometimes we will be called to verbally expose the fruitless deeds of darkness. In such circumstances, we ought to be mindful and very careful about how we speak, keeping in mind Paul's encouragement in Colossians chapter 4 to let our conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that we may know how to answer everyone. So sometimes it's going to call us to speak out against the evil, the darkness we see around us. But more often than not, I believe that intentionality in shining our light is actually more so related to how we walk our walk. There's an indirect means of exposing the fruitless deeds of darkness. As we touched on last week, our walk, how we live out our lives in Christ, actually matters. We ought to be very careful then how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. We ought to pursue with passion the things that please the Lord, which means that first we got to determine what pleases Him. This requires engagement with both Scripture and the church to grow in our understanding of how we might bring God pleasure through the way that we live our lives. But it also means, I think, that we ought to raise the bar of our expectations of ourselves. Although it's a mistranslation of the text. Jacob, can you get to the next slide for me, bud? Although it's a mistranslation of the text, many of you are likely aware of the challenge in 1 Thessalonians 5:22 to avoid even the appearance of evil. While that verse more accurately calls us to abstain from every form of evil, the underlying truth is that as followers of Jesus, we ought to stay as far away from evil behaviors as possible. There was once a great story I heard told, kind of like a moral that got this in view, and I'm going to tell it to you right now. I didn't plan on doing this, but Jacob, just carry with me for a minute. There was a story of a king in a kingdom who was hiring a new chariot driver, carriage driver, and he called three men before him to be the final guy. And he said, for the final guy, we're going to do this test. We're going to come down the side of the mountain, and you're going to drive me down the side of the mountain to the bottom. So they get up to the top of the mountain. The first guy goes, and he starts driving, and he's getting really close to the edge to show his proficiency in driving, and gets all the way down to the bottom. The second guy goes and says, that was pretty good. I'm going to do better. And he drives even closer to the edge, all the way down the side of the mountain. The third guy goes, and he stays right on the inside of the pathway, all the way down to the mountain to the bottom. Which driver did the king choose? The third driver, because he stayed as far away from the edge as possible. This is what Paul says to us. Stay as far away from evil behavior as you can. Don't inch close. Don't think you can come right to the edge. Stay away from it as far as possible. This urges us to make the tough calls in terms of our behavior, asking whether the actions we undertake are actually going to bring glory to God. As Christ in Matthew 5 posits, we ought to be mindful of whether our walk leads others to glorify our Father in heaven. Though we must understand that we live in a less than ideal world, we must consider the outward appearance of our choices, ensuring that they don't put a damper on the light we're meant to shine. Make no mistake, there is cost, and there is incredible sacrifice associated with that sort of a living. But again, the result is that our lives will then be purposeful, meaningful, and full of the light of Christ Jesus. So the question I want to close with is, what foundation does this set for our work next week, which is going to be a whole lot of fun? In becoming people of light, in becoming an illuminating family, if you will, focus will be drawn into and upon our familial relationships. Our familial relationships then ought to be light-infused and light-generating. Like little outposts of light dotted all throughout our community, our familial relationships, our individual households, ought to lead others to glorify our Father in heaven. Now, we might be somewhat reluctant to admit it on the wonderful Family Day, Valentine's Day weekend, but the truth is that marital and parental relationships are among the most challenging we engage in. Anybody willing to say they're not? I think our marriage relationship is an incredibly challenging relationship. And a parenting relationship is an incredibly challenging relationship. At the same time, they are perhaps the most important and the most public of all of our relationships. Therefore, as we'll encounter next week, the Apostle Paul offers specific guidance on how to navigate those two sets of relationships in a way that ensures they bring both pleasure and glory to God. He says, live these ways so that you will continue to be people of light. Today, I'd like to close with some time around the communion table, understanding that as we do so, we're committing to be a people of light. I'm going to invite a few of you, if you are board members and you're here, can you guys come up? I'm going to pick four of you. If you guys can come on up. Jonathan, are you okay to handle that? Yes? Okay, awesome. As they make their way forward, I want us to focus in on what we're going to be doing here. In eating the shared body and blood of Jesus, we commit to being a people who belong together forever. It's a profound mystery how all of that works, but nonetheless, it's a reality that we live out. Our deliverance from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His light and our transformation from darkness into life are worth celebrating. And so in doing so, we proclaim some important truths about who Christ is, but we also make some significant claims about who we are as His people. So today, as we take some time to eat and drink together, allow me to proclaim the final words of our passage today as a heartfelt plea for each one of us. Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. In these moments, might we be awoken. Might we remain mindful of our transformation, and might we experience the glorious light of Christ filling us to overflowing. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for your word to us, the way in which it guides and directs. I thank you for your love for us, your great love for us. And I pray that, Father God, you would be present with us now in these moments as we turn to your table, recognizing who we are in your Son. Would you help us to be a people who love well? And would you help us to be a family who does togetherness well? These things we ask in your Son's name. Amen.